Someone just walked in off the street right now and spent this time together with us, and then met with us after the worship service. What do you think they would think about us? What do you think they would say? Because we take this for granted, most of us. This is how we do things. This is how we dress. This is how we get our peppermint before the sermon starts. This is just what we do. And we look at each other and we know each other. But what if somebody else came in here and said, what is it that these people are doing? This is a little bit what we want to speak to you about in our home visit and out of this text to speak about some things. Do you think sometimes in our strength we come off as a bit, well, overbearing? A little bit aggressive? Just for an instance, I was hearing about a fellow who was pretty excited, as we all are, when somebody comes to the Lord in our Reformed churches. And the man was very excited about it. Yeah, he came to the Lord, he made profession of faith, and then you know what? He even wears a suit to church now. Like that would be the epitome of conversion. Now, you know I advocate dressing up. And you know I think there's something very good about that. But it is somewhat of a matter of what we call adiaphora, or adiaphora. It means there are things that we do because they're good to do, but they're not necessarily commanded in the Word of the Lord. And so we have a bit of a church culture. Would that be our goal, so that we could get everybody who walked in this church to at some point wear a suit on Sunday or wear a beautiful dress? Or would we want to say no? Hold on. Because what's going to be interesting about this text is it kind of nails us, because do you hear the words of the text in terms of yourself as the strong one or the weak one? Because as we go through this text, we're going to find out that the weak ones are in fact the traditionalists. That the weak ones are the ones who rely on something that's very comfortable and they can't get out of it. What would a stranger say when he comes? Donald Van Dyken wrote it in the Christian Renewal. About us personally. When someone meets you, what would they think? Well, what about us as a congregation? What would they think about us? Who are we? And what do others see? And there are things that are good, and we ought not to be getting down on ourselves for who we are, but rather building up what we have and sharing and growing and being better at it. So last time we talked about the fruits of the Spirit and the fruit that we bear in Jesus Christ. And now we want to talk about how do we do that together? How do we live with one another in Christ for the glory of God, that we can draw others in by the unity and the confession that we have in Jesus Christ? And so I bring to you the word of the Lord under the theme this afternoon, Christ pleased others so they could glorify the Father. And first of all, we'll see union with Christ, and then we will see the communion of the saints. So Paul begins with we, and that means he's including himself. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So if you have your Bibles open, head over to chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes that he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. So now we know who the weak person is. Now, some commentators will say we ought not to make this a Jewish-Gentile problem, but if we understand this Jewish in the sense of a way of religion, in a way of practicing their Christianity, then I think that's exactly what's going on. But I want you also to put yourselves in the weak person's shoes for just a moment, at least in the Roman church. We've talked about this before, but if you have been taught your whole life that this is the kind of food you may eat, and this is the way that you prepare the food, and here's how you do fellowship, and here's how you live according to that law given by Moses at Sinai, which teaches us of our inability to please the Lord, of our uncleanliness, and pointing us to a coming Messiah. Now, your whole life you've been living like that. And then the gospel comes to Rome. And you, hearing it in the synagogue, hear it and you embrace the wonder of the good news of Jesus Christ. You embrace the good news that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, whose blood alone is good enough and satisfactory and perfect. Nothing needs to be added to it. And you may be brought before the living God, and you may confess this Jesus Christ, and then you may be a child of God. And guess what? You get to eat whatever you want now. Because all of that which was part of the ceremonial law all part of the tradition, well, it doesn't help you anymore. You're freed from it. But you just can't do it. I've spent my whole life making sure I didn't eat ham. No bacon. I spent my whole life making sure that I ate a certain way. I can't do it. I feel like it's sinful. And I don't think what Paul is so concerned here with is that these Jews who can't do it believe that they're adding something to Christ. I think what he's saying is they just can't get over it. And so the Gentiles, those who are strong, those who are free to do things that the Jews can't do, it sounds like there was a sort of standing up and saying, hey, I know this is a church picnic, but I'm having my pork chop and you're going to watch me eat it. And I'm going to have my bacon on my hamburger and you're going to watch me eat it. I think that's what's going on. You can't tell me what I cannot do, which also means then that those who are strong have become weak. Because Paul says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Which means this, the language might be a little bit better to say it this way. We who are able need to help those who are unable with the sense of it till they are able. And so this weight, this burden that it's upon them, the strong say, well, I'm going to stick my shoulder in there with you and we're going to carry it together. And you know what? I'm going to skip the bacon on my hamburger. I'm going to skip the pork chop and I'm going to go to the vegetable tray and I'm going to eat vegetables with you. Why? Because I know you struggle with it. I know that when you see me eat, you feel terrible about my faith. I know that it bothers you and it puts a stumbling block before you and it causes division. And you know what the stronger one says? I'll eat meat at home. I just won't do it in front of my brother or my sister who's having a rough time. The question comes on, how do we do these things? How do we bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves? Luther in his lectures to the Romans, a letter to the Romans, says that any love that is self-directed is not love. And there's sort of a period behind that. Love cannot be self-directed. It's an oxymoron. Love of self is not love. And really what we have here in chapter 15 is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so we don't live to exert our own liberty. I don't take my Christian liberty and throw it in your face. And you ought not to either. We become aware of each other. We listen to one another. And we say, you know what? I'll do it for your sake. But then are we to be people pleasers? Is that what we should do now? Well, no. Look what it says. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. And we read about that in chapter 12 where Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discover what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is what guides us. And you see, that's the problem when you take a passage on its own out of the context of the book. Paul doesn't need to say that again. He's already said it. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. What is the pleasing will of God? And the pleasing will of God is also that which is for your brother or for your sister. You want to build them up in the things of Almighty God. So your desire would be, in this case, that the weaker brother or sister would be freed from the burden. And the way that you do that is not through an aggressive, you're going to put up with me. It's, no, I'm going to put up with you and teach you and show you that in my walk of life, you can see that my eating a pork chop or having a piece of ham or having some unkosher meal is not standing in the way of my serving God or serving you. Don't you see? I love you. And I love you because you are my sister and you are my brother. Let each of us please his neighbor to build him up, to make him strong. Why? To make him able so that the weakness goes away. And then here it comes. How are we going to do this? For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, there's a strength in the Greek preposition that makes the Christ there even stronger. It's not just an example. It's not just follow the example of Christ. It might be better to say Christ here is normative. How Christ, for Christ, He is our whole way of being, not just something that we do. And again, when people walk in, what do they see? Do they see us following the things of Christ? So just for an instance, and I want to be careful with this because I know it's sensitive, but when we say, what would Jesus do? You are in fact creating a new law. Rather is, what is Christ doing? Because the thing that Jesus would do is go to the cross for you. He would suffer the reproaches and the reproaches that were against God, and He takes them on Himself so you don't have to do what Jesus did. And then after that happens, we begin to say, what would Jesus have us do? How then shall we live? We shall live in the pattern, in the normativity, which is love, of Christ, as it is written. And then if you have your Bibles open, you can see that the quotes are there. Psalm 69, verse 9. Now, if you would check your English Bibles, you're going to see that Psalm 69, verse 9 is not exactly the same as it's written here. And that's true for all of the quotes that we're going to do. And that's because Paul is quoting from the Greek version of the Old Testament. So it's just a little bit different. But the translators have done it right. This is how Paul wrote it. All right? So, it is written. Where? In Scripture. Where? In the Old Testament. Where? In the Psalms. Psalm 69, verse 9. What's going on in Psalm 69, verse 9? Well, David is going through an excruciating, horrible time. David is being persecuted, and he's being persecuted for doing good. He is like, as we've seen so many times, like Job. Perhaps he's running away from Absalom. We don't know. But we know that the house of David is in trouble. And people are making fun of him. They even say things like, or David says things like, when they get drunk and they sing together, they sing about me. And they mock and they laugh at me. But he also says then, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. They're God haters. And they're God haters actually within the covenant people. And they're making fun of David and they're laughing at David. You're the anointed of God. Look at your miserable life. And then Psalm 69 throughout the New Testament and throughout church history has normally been applied to Jesus Christ. They gave me gall. They gave me vinegar to drink. You can read it tonight. You can see how it drips of the gospel. But what did Jesus do? He took the reproaches that were against God and took them upon Himself. No, He does that in a very literal way when they're mocking Him. Jump off the cross. He says He's Elijah. Let Him save Himself. But there's more. Because what is the ultimate reproach against God? It's you and it's me in our sin. It's us in our total depravity. He takes the reproaches which was against God, and He takes them upon Himself. He becomes a curse for us, so that mocking is what drives them, and they put Him on the cross. And He does it to please Himself? Is that who Christ is? No, Christ pleased others. Doesn't it bring you pleasure, you who know Him? Doesn't it bring you pleasure to see what He did? To think of it? How amazing it is that you, my Lord, should die for me? That you should suffer there? My God, why have you forsaken me? As He hangs there on the cross, an utter curse. You see, then you understand that it's not what we do. It's a norm. It's an attitude. It is who we become in Jesus Christ. That we become Christians. And Christians are known by their willingness to put up with things, especially things that are unimportant, like the color of your tie, or the kind of hair or haircut we wear, or the kind of shoes we wear. But that we understand for the other. I want him to be strong in Christ. I want her to know the wonder of living in Jesus Christ. And by the way, I think we need to really think about what's written there. For it says, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Do you look what it says there? Because where does Paul quote from? The Old Testament. And where are all the other quotes in this passage from? The Old Testament. And Paul shuts the mouths of those who have the audacity to say that the Old Testament is quiet now that Christ has come. That's for that time and not for this time. For to do that is to shut up the promises of Almighty God. It is to misunderstand that the whole Old Testament, in the way that it's written, drives us to the foot of the cross. It drives us to see our ungodliness. It drives us to see our self-centeredness. It drives us to see our sinfulness and then sing, O come, Emmanuel. It drives us to see the need that we need to live for others, to love your neighbor as yourself. Do we shut that up in the Old Testament? Close it? Nope, that was for them. No. Because we love the Lord God. Now it's more work. And there's a struggle, but the book of Hebrews is clear. The Christ and that cross of His is like a massive spotlight that shines into the darkness of the Old Testament. And I see Christ there. And I see Him there. And I see God working in covenant there. And I see that in David, who is a king going through horrible trouble and takes on the reproaches of God for those who curse God, is a type of the one who came, the Savior King. The King who saved David and the King who saved you and me. All of the Scriptures were written that we, through endurance, patience, perseverance, and through the encouragement, comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Old Testament gives us hope because it's the Word of God, as the New Testament gives us hope. Suffering produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, he wrote in chapter 5. Because the love of God has been poured into us. Do you live out of that hope, beloved? What is the hope that we have in the Old Testament? That Christ is going to come and I do not have to pay for my sins. And eternal life waits and it's all of sheer grace. And I don't have to do anything but believe. And even that's given to me, says a child of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a wretch like me. Now, there you see is the norm of Christ that allows us to look at the other brother and say, you know what? This is really a useless argument. Go ahead, eat your vegetables. And I'll eat them with you. And I'll show you. I'll show you out of my strength that you too can live out of that strength and enjoy life to more fullness. Enjoy salvation in more wonderful ways. And then Paul, in that union of Christ, expresses what he wants through a wish. Starting at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement. So if, he says, we need to read Scripture because Scripture gives us endurance and encouragement, then he also understands that we can't have it without the God of endurance and encouragement doing it. We need the divine, don't we? May He grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that you together may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have it. By the power of the gospel and the good news that we meet in Christ, the oneness that we share is not in a uniformity, that we all do the same things the same way all the time. That's not what makes us holy nor Catholic. It's that we confess with one voice the wonder of Jesus Christ, not only really to just confess, to live out of it. So we're going to say the Apostles' Creed at the end of this service. Great. And we're going to do that with one voice. Awesome. But if it's nothing more than ritual, if we don't walk out of here in that confession, in the oneness that binds us together, we're never going to find the love that's going to hold us together. And we're never going to kind of find the love that's going to shine out so that people will want to come. Nor are you ever going to find the love that you need to go out to your neighbor to build him up and to build her up and to bring them in so they can share the joy and the wonder of it. Beautiful words. May the God of endurance, may the God of comfort, may that God give us such harmony with one another in accord with Christ. We all need to be in those Scriptures, in the Word, that the more we see of Christ, the more disunity hurts. The more we see it's an insult to Almighty God. And we think of Jesus praying there before He goes to the cross. Lord, You and I are one. make them one, the 12 disciples, as you and I are one. But I pray not only for the 12 that I'm going to send out. I pray for those who will hear the word, that all of them would be one, that the truth would be known. What is the unity that we have in the church? Is it all going to the same synod? Is it all going to classes meetings? Is it all sharing the same church order or book of order? Or is it the gospel message, the truth that we go out with? And I don't want to minimize that and say that's all that there is. But that has to be at the heart of it, the root of it, the purity of the gospel. We share in this stuff. This is what we do. This is what brings us oneness. And this is the Great Commission that we say that this is what we're involved with. This is why we take care of each other so well, so that the weaker brother can share in the work of Christ that we share in, and that brings God such glory. So he says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. I find that just amazing. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. How did Christ welcome you? Conform. Wear a suit to church. Do this. Eat this way. Christ came to you and freed you so that we can wear our best to church because we love him and we serve him, not because we have to, but we want to. And that desire is within you. And a desire in a different way, perhaps in somebody else, but we look and are they seeking to live and praise the living God? Because when they come in, and I think and we expect and we should hope that the Lord is going to start bringing them in. Are we going to be ready to love and receive them, or are we going to be ready to train them to be like us? Or are we going to train them to be like Christ, which is what should live in all of us? Think of it. How has Christ welcomed you? Think about it all day. He received me when I was unreceivable. He loved me when I was unlovable. He forgave me when I was unforgivable. He washed me when I was so dirty and stinking in my filth and my sin. I was repugnant to Almighty God. I should have been 6 feet under. I should have been burning in hell where the weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth never ends. One great big manure dump, as Gehenna is outside of Jerusalem. He says, no. I welcome you into the family of God. That's how we should be welcoming. That's how we should reach out where they're at right now and then moving them along, putting our shoulder so that we can bear their weaknesses, or perhaps dealing with the fact that we might be weak and asking someone to help us bear the burden. How are we going to do this? We're going to do this through the normativity that we find in our union with Christ, in our confession of Christ, and our walking as Christ walks. Because the Bible tells us so. And then Paul goes on and he speaks then about the communion of the saints beginning at verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant or a minister to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Interesting language there again. That Christ, the anointed, most by the way, when we take up the example or the norm, it's of Christ and not of Jesus. It doesn't say for Jesus did not please himself, but Christ. So Christ in his anointing, in the office given to him in his humanity, we share in that office. Now again, Christ in his office, the Messiah, as the Jews call him, came to the Jews and he ministered to the Jews in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And what was the promise given to the patriarch? God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, but him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So I want to ask you a question. Does that get shut up now too? In the Old Testament, let's lock it away. It has no meaning for us today. Who are the children of Abraham? Galatians says, all of you who believe, we are the true children of Abraham. We are the children of the promise. We are of Isaac. We are not of Ishmael. We are of Sarah, and we're not of Hagar. So Paul says that right there in Rome, the Gentiles have come to faith because Jesus Christ ministered to the Jews so that keeping the promise that God made to Abraham, we can all see that the promise was true. And if we never read it in the Old Testament, we would never have known. That's why we read the Bible from Genesis and we end at Revelation. And we see how it all unfolds. Some of this coming and then some of this passing away, but a promise from Abraham that continues even to this day. So that Abraham, when he received the promise, and in chapter 4 of Romans, he believed and it's credited to him as righteousness. He believes the promise and he can sing with us, O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel. And then the Messiah has come. And he comes from the Jews. He comes to the Jews. He comes for the Jews. And it's the Jews, and Paul laments it in chapter 11, who reject him and despise him. Was there something wrong with the covenant of grace? Was there something wrong with the ministry of Jesus Christ? No. God hardened their hearts because his son had to die. And he hardened the heart so that you and I can have salvation. These things are marvelous. They're too mysterious for us to understand. And that's why Paul says God's ways are not our ways. His ways are beyond finding out. Accept it. Embrace it. Believe it. And Gentiles, stop looking down your noses in your strength at these Jews. Stop thinking that, well, we embraced it and we're free in Christ. What's their problem? If it wasn't for them, you wouldn't have salvation. Because if it wasn't for the promise God made to Abraham, you wouldn't have salvation. He came and he ministered to the Jews. And who was it on that first Sunday, Pentecost? Who were the people who believed? Jews and proselytes. So converts to the Jewish religion from all over the Roman Empire. So that very likely even some of them may have gone back to Rome to start this church where Paul is writing this letter, we think, in preparation for going there. He had hoped to go there and then on his way to Spain. We know that he ended up going there by way of prisoner. But he's making things ready. He's writing it there in Corinth. Perhaps Paul's writing to difficulties that are still springing from the Corinthian church. He's certainly writing so that everybody would know what he teaches and what he believes and what true gospel doctrine is. But that Paul is saying to the Gentiles now, hey, stop being so arrogant. Never forget from whom Jesus came. Never forget how God kept this marvelous promise in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. I want you to think about the Old Testament. Do you think about the Old Testament in terms of evangelism or the Great Commission? Do you think the Great Commission was something new that happened after Pentecost? That Jesus goes to heaven, he says, go ye therefore into all the earth. There is something different. But Paul says it was always the plan of God to bring the Gentiles in. And then he just quotes text after text. So he starts with 2 Samuel 22. You can find that same psalm in Psalm 18:49. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Now, we need to do a little work here. David has now consolidated the kingdom. All the 12 tribes are under his rule. But he has also subdued all the Gentile enemies that are still in Canaan. And he sings praises to them in the midst of the Gentiles. So already then, God is reaching out to the Gentiles. Are we seeing all kinds of conversion? No, but we're not necessarily seeing all kinds of conversion in Israel yet either. But the process is in place. I will bless my anointed. I will bless the son of Abraham, who is the son of Jesse, who is David, ultimately and in Christ, and I will sing before the Gentiles. And there's the Apostle Paul, singing before the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And there we have it from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. This is interesting because Moses is actually singing about the wrath that's coming upon the people of Israel because they are going to break the covenant. And he's also singing the wrath that's going to come to the Gentiles because they don't live in the covenant. They live as in opposition to God. And then in the midst of there, he says to Israel and he says to the Gentiles, you better start praising God. Why is Israel in Canaan? So that the Gentiles can see the power of Almighty God, that in living in concord with Sinai, the blessing would be there upon the land. And as people saw how Abraham was blessed by Almighty God, or Isaac with his crops, and Israel in the time of David and Solomon, where there was such abundance, and people say, like the Queen of Sheba, who is the God of this man? And we think, you know, of Elimelech and his wife Naomi, and they leave the curse of God. They leave Bethlehem, the house of bread, to go get bread in Moab. And they go to worship and serve other gods, and all the men die, and Naomi comes back in her bitterness, and Ruth comes with her. And what does Ruth say? Your God shall be my God. Moab, from that incestuous relationship with Lot, the most hated people in God's array of judgment. But he goes in there and he takes her. And that's Old Testament stuff. That's the Missio Dei. It's the mission of Almighty God to come and get His own that was going to come in an explosion when the Holy Spirit came and He wrote the law upon our hearts. Again, he writes, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him. He goes to the shortest psalm in the Bible, 117, verse 1. And that is the Evangelical Great Commission psalm, where the church in Israel cries out to the world, worship God with us. Sing praises to the Lord with us. Rejoice with us. And you, beloved, are the example that it's working. I don't think there's too many Jewish people in here. I think the vast majority of us are Gentiles. And yet we believe we've been accepted by Almighty God in Christ. And we wouldn't look down at the Jews. We are thankful for what God did through that Jewish Savior of ours. But we live now by faith. And we sing praises to Almighty God here in Canada, like they're doing in China, and like they're doing in Indonesia, and like they're doing it in the Netherlands. All over the world, Gentiles are extolling God. And then Isaiah. Isaiah is looking over a valley of death, and all these great kingdoms are cut down. There's nothing but stumps. And there's a stump there. It's not called Israel, because it's too lowly now. It's not called the house of David either. It's too lowly now. It goes back to a shepherd named Jesse. And from Jesse is coming a shoot. David's long gone. Solomon's passed on. Somebody new. Somebody more wonderful. Isaiah 11 says he will be a banner for the nations. And you get this sense that all the water is flowing. And you even get the sense, because the Messiah is there on the hill, that the water's moving against gravity and everything's flowing to him. So Isaiah uses an Old Testament understanding of Israel static and people coming and seeing to understand that what Jesus Christ is going to do, the Gentiles are going to come to him. And then Jesus turns it around and says, no longer static, but dynamic. Go, therefore, into Niagara. Go, therefore, into Ontario. Go, therefore, into Niagara Falls. Go. Not come anymore, but go. And bring them in. And let them see. And again, and I'm not going to make the point again, all Old Testament Scripture. Filled with Christ, filled with the era of Pentecost, because there was nothing new happening at Pentecost. It was just changed. Changed for the better. Made different in the sense that the things of Sinai are taken away, but the promise to Abraham is still in effect. I will make you a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that's why we need to be careful in our distinction about how we understand the covenants and how they apply. I think sometimes we still live under the Old Testament mindset that if we do things, we will be spiritually, or rather materially, blessed. God blesses us materially so that we can go out and get. Not so that we can just stay here and keep and say, well, those people must really love God. Look at the car they drive. See, that's that sense of Sinai. Rather, we live by this gracious promise. I will be a God unto you and your children after you, and I will make you a blessing to all the nations. And then we see that's the promise that was kept and fulfilled in Christ, so that as we become Christ-like, we share in that important work, that the Gentiles of all the world may be called out. And fundamental to that task, then, is bearing with one another and loving one another and taking care of one another. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. Do you see that again? We had encouragement and endurance, and then the God of endurance. In Him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you. If you think about it, this whole thing is hopeless. I mean, I sometimes think about it in marriage preparation when I'm teaching it. How does a marriage work ever? Two different people. But by the grace of Almighty God, especially Christian people, have this hope of something better. Their hope is not in the other. Their hope is in the one greater. And when there's that shared hope, unity happens in a marriage. Harmony. Joy. And peace. And that's what we have to have in our churches. Not always talking so much about the things that divide us or the things that we would like to see different. But how much do we really talk about the hope that we share? How often do we walk out and talk to the fellow in the supermarket and just say, "Do you know that I'm saved? Did you know that Christ received me when I didn't deserve it?" He's going to think you're a loony. He's probably going to think you're an alien. Well, we are. We come from the kingdom of heaven. This is not our home. Our citizenship's there. I go to a church where people actually love each other and take care of each other. They'll embrace you as you are. Come on in. And worship God with me. Extol Him. Praise His name. Sing together. Because this is what God is doing. This is what Christ is doing. And we are not going to stand in the way. We can't frustrate it. So don't worry about that. But we can be part of it. And we can embrace the task, embrace the commission, as Ruth did so long ago. So we are doing even today. Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Hope, hope. God, the Holy Spirit. Again, even the very thing that we need to do, we can't do. So God says, and Paul's wishes for the power of the Holy Spirit. Do we pray for it enough? Move in this place. Shake me from head to toe. Empower me. We're going to sing there. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love. One holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heaven-descended dove. My heart an altar. And thy love the flame. Do we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, or do we expect it? Or maybe worse, maybe we're not expecting it at all. And then we can just keep doing what we've done. There's a comfort level in it. And we can maybe find some peace in it. And we can probably all get along in it. And we can probably find our marriage partners in it. And our business partners in it. And we can probably find a job here. And we can live a pretty peaceful, isolated life. But God has given you something, Trinity. There is an amazing amount of talent in this room. There is an amazing amount of wisdom in this room. And it doesn't all have to be as an elder or a deacon. For a cadet counselor, for someone to help with the accounting, for someone to take care of the building, for someone to take care of each other, that you don't always wait and say, "Well, the elder will visit the sick." I can do that too. For a young person to say, "I know that other young person is hurting," and to talk, because I know there's a lot of you young people that are struggling and you got nowhere to go because we don't allow each other to come. People who are struggling with things of depression or sorrow, and then there's a shame, and then where do we go? I'm weak. Yeah, we're supposed to help each other. So that we would become a more open place and finally admit, you know what, we're a bunch of miserable sinners. Can I help you? Because I sure need your help. Why? Because I totally needed Christ. At one point, isn't it true that all of us are weak? And if it wasn't for His shoulder, the one who had the ability to do what we're unable to do, it wasn't for Him, what would we have? So put on that normativity. Put on that attitude. Put on the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for that. Again, we need the divine so that the divine might show through in us. So we're going to come into your homes. It's not an examination. Did you hear the sermon? What did the minister say? It's to talk. How you doing? Where are you? Are you weak or are you strong? Are you struggling? Things are going good. Could you help us? They come in the name of Christ. And I know it's hard because there's turnover and these things, and there's always somebody new. But when it's done well, we're coming to listen to you and to teach you. Mostly we're coming to show the love of Christ to you. And so we hope and you'll open the doors. And we hope that you'll make it a priority when the elders come to say, "Yeah, come on down, we're ready. We're looking forward to it. We're looking forward to speaking about the things on our hearts and our souls, because we're looking forward to praising God and living out of this love that He's shown for us. May the God of hope fill you, Trinity, with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. To God be the glory. And all God's people said, Amen. Spirit of God, dwell thou within my heart. Wean it from earth through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. 1, 3, and 5. You know, let's just sing all 5, 394.